This morning we actually are in chapter 8, and we're coming to part 3 of Eyes That Do Not See. This is the thread. Eyes That Do Not See is the thread that holds this section together. These three sections are tied together with that truth, and they will extend next week into the ultimate conclusion for what these passages are all about. This section in chapter 8, all of chapter 8, is like a string of pearls that are held together. If we fail to see that, then we come to this paragraph and that paragraph and the next paragraph. We learn things from them, but the real truth is learned in connecting them together. And that's what we've been committed to, connecting these wonderful truths around the theme, Eyes That Do Not See. We've been looking at this in three parts. In part one, we discover Jesus being assailed by the Pharisees and the Herodians in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew adds in chapter 16 the Sadducees as well. So in part one, we're dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. And these are folks that came to Jesus assailing him as he came back across the Sea of Galilee, back to the area of Capernaum. They are ones who tried to discredit him in the eyes of the people by demanding something that they knew he couldn't do, or they thought he couldn't do. And their challenge to him in front of the eyes of the people is, do a sign in the heavens, or do a miracle in the sky. That's what they're really asking for. If you can do a miracle in the sky as Jesus, then maybe we'll believe you. But nothing was going to change them. Even if Jesus did a miracle in the sky, that wouldn't have changed those hard hearts. They're saying to him, in essence, do something like Joshua did back in his day when the sun stood still in the battle and the day was long enough for them to win. Do something like Elijah did when he called down fire from heaven and it consumed the altar and the sacrifice upon it. And do something like Moses did, calling of darkness upon the earth for 3 days. If you do something like that, then we'll believe in you. And Jesus, as you remember, responds again from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, no sign will be given to this generation. That's the concluding thought in Mark. Matthew carries it on and says, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then watch out when he raises from the dead. That's going to be the sign, and that is the sign today. If you're looking for a sign for Jesus to prove that he's Jesus, I just want to tell you, I want to read you your rights. He's already done it. The sign that is set before the whole earth, upon which it will be judged at the final day, will be, did you believe in Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for your sins and because of your sins, and who rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And he still appears to people today who believe in him as the Son of God. And so we deal with part one, these particular people, these leaders. Jesus had already done thousands, literally thousands. That's not an exaggeration. He had done thousands of miracles in the area of Galilee amongst this people. He spent more time in Galilee than anywhere else. He's been there at this point in chapter 8 a year plus. He's been there a lot of months and done a lot of miracles. He's healed the sick. He's restored sight to the blind and strength to useless limbs. He's given hearing to deaf ears and he's given speech to mute tongues. He has touched people that were lepers and brought healing to them. He's cast out legions of demons in chapter 5 alone, legions of demons. But everywhere he went, he was casting out demons. And everywhere he went, never lose sight of this. No matter what Jesus did, no matter where he went, there was also this most important item, and that is everywhere he went, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God that has come upon you. The kingdom of God was brought into our presence through Jesus. Matthew 4:17 says, and he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it was. the good news. What is the kingdom message? It's the good news of forgiveness of sins. It's forgiveness by God, forgiveness from God for the sins we have committed against God. Amazing. Just imagine the sins we've committed against God. Just by being who we are, we are sinners. We have a sinful nature. We were born with a sinful nature, and we have proven through life that we're sinners, and sometimes every day. But God is a God of mercy, and in his mercy, he forgives sinners who repent. Please understand, it doesn't mean sorry for their sins. A lot of people are sorry for their sins who don't repent. Repentance means, in essence, a change of mind, change of heart, change of direction. It's a confession of godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 tells us. It's godly sorrow that really is repentance. It's not until you have realized that I have sinned against God. It's not that I got caught. It's not that I'm sorry that I got caught, but I now realize that I have sinned against God, and I repent and confess my sin before him. And so the message of the kingdom of God is the good news that comes with forgiveness of sin. And with forgiveness comes removal of guilt, by the way. Repentance before the cross of Christ is the key. And what's the second element of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news? Repentance, yes, but then comes faith. It's absolute faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who gave his life for our sins, in our place. He died on your cross, taking your penalty against you upon himself. And faith says he is the Son of God. And every time I mention that he's the Son of God, it's always important to counterbalance that so nobody confuses that with he's not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. The two must be spoken together. They mean exactly the same thing. But the nuance helps some people to realize this is just not the Son of God, another Son that was born of man, but he is God the Son, of whom there is none other born other than himself. He's the one who came, the good news of the kingdom of God. Salvation is by faith alone in him, not of works, lest any man should boast. He did it all from beginning to end. Jesus offers deliverance. He does today. He offers deliverance from the futility of religious rituals and ceremonies and prescriptions and exhausting disciplines that are required by the endless numbers of man-made religions and cults and denominations. Whatever they may be, it makes no difference. If Jesus Christ is not preeminent, if he is not the heart and soul, if he's not the head of the house, if he's not the Lord and Master, then we don't have a church. We've got a group of people meeting, doing religious things, believing all kinds of stuff, but that's not what the gospel is, and that's not who Jesus is. Jesus came to end human effort for salvation. We don't work for salvation. Why? Because he did all the work and the only work that is accepted by his Father to receive us as his sons and daughters. It's all in Jesus. If I could communicate that message to each one of you this morning, my heart would be filled with joy, and even I would jump up and down. You have to accept that as humor from an ultra-conservative personality. These three groups of followers were representatives of all people who are spiritually blind. Of all groups that are spiritually blind, and by spiritual blindness, I'm referring to the rejection or their rejection, and maybe even this morning your rejection. If you have rejected Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are, and I don't mean to be offensive, but you are spiritually blind. It's not until he gives the eyes of sight, the miracle of sight, that you're able to see who he is and who he can be for you. These three groups, all three of these groups had rejected Jesus repeatedly as God's heaven-sent Son, as Emmanuel with us. And their only hope of salvation was gone when they rejected Jesus. Their only hope of salvation from judgment was Christ, faith in him, and they rejected it and assured themselves of the judgment to come. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Messiah God had promised for centuries to send into the world, to redeem them. But they all missed the boat. They all misunderstood. They thought that when the Messiah came, he would establish a physical, political kingdom. They were thinking salvation from the oppression of Rome. They were thinking of Israel being raised again in that day to a great kingdom of prestige, which they had lost centuries before when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. They were hoping for those things, but they were not the things that were coming. These three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, really do serve as a representative for all peoples who reject Jesus. The Pharisees represent the legalist. The legalists are those who try to live a Christian life, if we're talking about Christians, who try to live a Christian life by keeping rules and regulations. They think that by keeping rules and regulations and doing this and not doing that, that they're okay. That is represented in the Pharisees. The Sadducees are representative of the liberals. The liberals are those who just let anything go. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. We can read in Matthew chapter 18. They didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection. There were a lot of things they didn't believe. In fact, the Sadducees were really not even a religious group. They were closer to being a political group than they were a religious group. And then come the Herodians. The Herodians are the secularist. The secularists are the ones who want to rid society of God. We live in a secular, humanistic society in which great strides have been made by the quote-unquote liberals or progressives in getting God out of our society, getting him out of our schools, getting him out of our courts, getting him out of anything they possibly can, getting crosses off of hills, doing anything the atheists are trying to do, anything that would even name the name of God because they don't believe there is such a God. And I'll always say it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer. They believe in everything except they reject God and his word and the truth that comes from it. They had eyes, but they did not see, which means they didn't understand. They did not comprehend. It was right in front of their eyes, right in front of their noses, and they couldn't understand it. When Jesus left the shore of Capernaum in the boat that day, he left those people who rejected him in eternal darkness. Every person is suffering from spiritual blindness until Jesus touches their blindness and gives them sight. No person has ever been saved that Jesus has not touched and brought the healing of spiritual sight through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In part two, we focus in verses 14 through 21 on the disciples themselves. And in this little paragraph that we considered last week together, Jesus is using a teachable moment to warn his disciples against, quote unquote, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. So we defined for you last week, and I'll restate again for you this morning, what leaven really represents in the scripture. In the Gospels, there are only two occasions where leaven is positive. And in both of those positive illustrations, the kingdom of God is like leaven. It just continues to move out and move out and move out and expand and expand. In every other context of leaven in the Gospels, there is an evil context. It is a bad context. Leaven is the subtle, ungodly influences of these three categorical groups that imperceptibly permeate and corrupt our values, our hearts, our thoughts, and even our activities. Influences that rewrite God's word, that redefine saving faith, and that reorder sanctification. They change it all. They put new parameters. They take out what God has done and replace what they do by human understanding and human effort. Leaven represents the subtle influences that justify self-centered interest in spiritual things and relegate Jesus Christ to the back of the boat with, and this is most important to me, and it is most important to this congregation, because God has built within this congregation a DNA of fulfilling the Great Commission. We are absolutely committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. And I started preaching to you almost 40 years ago now that the Great Commission is the charter of the church. And no church dare forsake the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything he's taught to us, and baptizing them as we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, with a great promise that he's with us always, even to the end of the age. We are committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, but the leaven of influence that comes from the evil one through people who have been captured by him relegates the Great Commission to the back of the boat. It's an afterthought for most congregations, when in fact Jesus commanded that it always remain the forethought, always in front of us. I've always seen, I learned it back in the early 70s in my first pastorate in Haverhill. I learned very quickly that my pastoral responsibility, I wasn't taught this by people, but I learned it from the Spirit of God as I watched the people. As God was doing good things amongst us, we got captured in the good things God was doing. And I realized that our focus was all focusing on ourselves, what we're doing, what we can do, what we need for ourselves, and how we can supply that. And I realized that my pastoral responsibility, which I believe I've been faithful to through the years, is keeping our eyes focused off of ourselves and onto him in fulfilling the Great Commission. I plead with you, don't ever forsake that truth. It was in the back of the boat as they left the shores of Capernaum that the disciples were imperceptibly distracted from the preparations, teachings, lessons that Jesus was giving to them for their coming ministry, which was coming very, very quickly now. In the encounter with the evil three, Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, Herodianism, they had missed the one lesson, the one important spiritual challenge that they were going to have to face when Jesus was gone and they were out there ministering without his physical presence, but certainly with the Spirit of God within them. And that is the relentless challenge of these three groups: the Pharisees and their legalism, lifeless faith; of the Sadducees, liberalism with its relative truth, all things are true and nothing is absolute; and the Herodians, the secularists, leaving God out and demanding that he be expunged from everything that we believe in. The disciples failed to see the dangers from these enemies forever seeking to discredit, exactly as they did for Jesus that day when they tried to discredit him. He's going to try to discredit us and the good news message that we have to deliver to the world of faith and repentance, of salvation in Christ and his lordship over us. Failing to see those dangers, the disciples fixated, amazingly, they fixated on one loaf of bread that was in the boat with them. As they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, they realized all of a sudden, I don't know who it was, we don't need to know, but one of them realized, look, we're hungry and there's only one loaf of bread. What are we going to do? Oh, how sad. How quickly they forgot what Jesus could do with one loaf of bread. How quickly we forget who's in the boat with us and what he can do. One loaf of bread is enough for Jesus. I once heard, it comes back at the moment, an adage that is definitely true: one man or one woman and God make a majority. Just imagine 12 men and God, and look what they did. And then think about a congregation of people who know who's in the boat with them, and they're in the boat with him, and they're looking to him. What can that group do? And then take a whole bunch of congregations across the world who believe the one who's in the boat with them, and they're committed to him, and they wait upon him, and they let him do what they're attempting to force to be done. It's often been asked in questions of employment, especially in the Christian world: Are you a make-it-happen person or a let-it-happen person? Which are you? And maybe it's not an either-or, because there are certain categories where we have to make it happen. But in most of the categories, it's we let it happen. We wait upon Him and let Him do what He wants to do. Your selection of the new pastor is going to have to be, I plead with you, it's going to have to be a let Him do it decision. Don't make it happen. Let Him do it. Why? Because one man or one woman and God make a majority. It was only a few months back in Mark 6 that they saw Jesus feed 5,000 plus people. It could have been a group as large as 15,000 to 20,000 people, it's estimated, with five small flat cakes of bread and two fish from a young boy. They saw that. It's only a few months away. And just a few days ago, they had seen Jesus feed 4,000 people, which could have been as high as 10 or 12,000 people, with just seven small flat loaves of bread and a few fish, the text tells us. But both of those miracles say exactly the same thing at the conclusion. The disciples did not understand either one of those miracles and what Jesus was intending to teach them. In this teachable moment in the boat, Jesus is using this momentary, really important, this momentary spiritual blindness that has fallen upon His disciples to teach them this profound spiritual lesson. What is it? This is what it is. Always remain on guard against the ever-present corrupting influences of legalism, liberalism, and secularism. And each of those three categories can be expanded to massive degrees. It's not just one or two applications. There are huge applications for each one of these areas. That if we allow these three to imperceptibly creep into our thoughts, our hearts, our theology, that if allowed to influence our faith and our families, they will undermine our commitment to Christ as our Lord and our understanding of Him and His purposes. And so the lesson is always remain on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. We will also find ourselves falling prey to false interpretations of His holy word and the application of His word in our lives and in our ministries. We will get off target and we'll do things that are not honoring or pleasing to Him. Mark actually leaves us wondering if the disciples truly understood the lesson Jesus was teaching them that day in the boat, because that section of Scripture ends in verse 21 with these words. This is the way Mark concludes it. And He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" He's just explained this to them. What did they not understand? Two things. Number one, they did not understand who was in the boat with them. And number two, they did not yet understand the degree of danger that was at work to discredit them and their faith and the message they would be preaching throughout the whole of the world. They would be discrediting the gift of spiritual life and light and sight. All of those things are at stake if we buy in to the corruptions of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. That brings us to part three. The incident is the healing of the blind man, and the healing of the blind man uniquely ties together the permanent blindness of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians with the partial blindness of the disciples in the boat that day. Let me read the text to you, these few verses. These verses tell us about the power of Jesus to give sight to blind eyes. That means He has the power to give sight to any blind eye here today. If there's anyone here today who does not see Jesus yet as the Son of God, who was sent by His Father to redeem sinful mankind, to set them free from their bondage, and to draw them into His family, into His kingdom, and give them the gift of life and light, then I tell you today, Jesus has that power to give you the sight that you need. The 22nd verse says this, "And they," that is Jesus and the disciples, "came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home," that is, Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even go into the village." This is one of the two miracles that are found only in the Gospel of Mark. You'll only find them here. It's this one and the healing of the deaf man that we spent time with in Mark chapter 7. There are several parallels between the two miracles, the healing of the blind man and the healing of the deaf man, and you can go back and read and compare those texts. In verse 22, it says, "And he came to Bethsaida." Bethsaida means house of fish, and so it's a village very close to the Sea of Galilee in the very northeast corner. It's the very same place that Jesus fed the 5,000. It was the home of Andrew and Peter and Philip, very close to the dividing line between Galilee, ruled by Herod Antipas, and by the kingdom ruled by Herod Philip, which covers the area of Caesarea. It says, "And some people brought him," this is brought the blind man, "to Jesus and begged him to touch him." As I read and reread those words, just the simple words, "and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him," I was taken back in my memory to Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, we have the incident of the four men who brought their friend and lowered him through the roof into that crowded room where Jesus was that day. We read in that text in chapter 2 and verse 5 these words, "And when Jesus saw their faith," it was the faith of his friends, "he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" As I read these words, "and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him," I began to realize afresh how important friends are in bringing friends to Jesus. It just stood out like a light, a beacon light in my study. God uses friends to bring friends to himself. This time, there was no mention of a crowd. There were just a few people who brought this one man to Jesus for healing. It's important to note as well that this is the last miracle that Jesus performs in Galilee. It's the very last miracle, and it's on the very border, and he's gradually departing from Galilee. He's not going to return to preach the gospel to them again. As he left Galilee, the door of opportunity was closed behind him. The majority of those people had rejected him, and now it was too late for them. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. Oh, wait a minute, they accepted him. Oh, man, they love Jesus. Oh, no. They loved him and accept him as a miracle worker, but not as the Son of God. The miracle. As in the healing of deaf man, Jesus led this man away from the crowd. In this occasion, he leads him away privately from his own village. As in the healing of many people, Jesus moved with compassion, touched him. The Pharisees and scribes never touched the people because the people were unclean. They were ritually unclean. Jesus always touched them. He touched the lepers. He touched the woman who was unclean with the issue of blood for all those many years. Jesus touched. His hand of compassion and his heart of compassion identified with people, and he touched them. And when he touched them through his power, he healed them. He communicated his love and his compassion for them. Jesus has that touch, and we need to learn to touch people. We need to not be afraid of people, to be with unlovely people, to be with the people that are outcast. That's who Jesus identified with. We need to learn the lesson as well, not to just sit in our pristine homes with all of its beautiful things that we have, the decorations, appointments, and realize that there are people out there, they don't have a home. They're dirty. They haven't had a shower for a week, a month. Jesus went to those people. That's amazing. Shocking to us. And we say, oh, no, Jesus, you did that, but don't ask me to do that. Oh, I don't think that's right. I think he asked us to reach out to the unlovely as well. But in this miracle, Jesus did something different that he didn't do in any other miracle. In the 23rd verse, it says, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. That's not the first time he has separated someone from the crowd to perform the miracle. And when he had spit in his eyes, you say, oh, gracious, no. Yes, he did that before in the healing of the deaf man. And he laid his hands on him. He did that with all kinds of folks. Here's what he did that was never done before. And he asked him, do you see anything? Well, what does that mean? It means very simply that this is the first time and the only time Jesus asked the person who he's performed the miracle for to tell him what's happened, to give an answer for what he sees. Let me deal with the spittle for just a moment and take you back to the miracle of the healing of the man that was deaf, because Jesus also used spittle at that point. I pointed to you in the sermon that morning, I'm not going to go back through the point, but I shared with you that there was a superstition in the ancient world that spittle had therapeutic powers. And I gave to you several Roman historian illustrations of people that actually were sent in a dream to the emperor to spit on their eyes so that their sight might be restored. That doesn't explain why Jesus did it, but there is something to say about this. In the case of this blind man, at least, it is not at all unreasonable in my mind that the spittle may well have served the purpose of softening and washing away the incrustation that had formed on this man's useless eyes. And so I may be stretching it, but in my mind, it's not unreasonable. Verse 24, and the man looked up. The verb is better translated. He lifted up his head and looked and said, I see what? I see men. Well, we know Jesus and the disciples and his friends were there, but they look like trees walking. If he was totally blind, he would never have seen a tree or the human form. But he knew both stood upright. Even a blind person knows that who has never seen before. He had tactical experience, touch. We are very familiar with Braille to read, and you've seen, with a blind person, a friend person who wanted to feel my face, to feel the shape of it. You've probably had that experience as well. The feeling is the eye of communication for them, and he had formed an image in his mind, certainly, that as I stand upright, this blind man, and trees, because I felt trees before, they also stand upright. It's quite easy to understand why he would compare. In the lack of clarity, the absence of focus of what he was saying, that both look like trees, the man and the trees. They're both standing upright. That's the single point here. At this point, the man's vision is not yet clear. Everything is out of focus. The only thing he can distinguish in difference between what he's seeing is that men are walking and trees are not. That's all he can say. In the broader context of chapter 7, 31 through chapter 8, where we are this morning, and especially in the light of Jesus' focus on his disciples with their lack of understanding in chapter 8, verses 17 through 21, the man's answer may in fact be analogous to the disciples with their lack of understanding, who still did not see clearly. This man with the first touch still does not see clearly. Just as the blind man saw people out of focus, the disciples are seeing Jesus still out of focus. He's becoming more clear, but they're not there yet. Jesus' healing of this man in two stages may well be intended to get this fact across to us, to communicate it. But soon, and very soon, the disciples are going to understand far more about Jesus than they have ever known before. And that's the next paragraph that we'll look at next week. They will not fully grasp, however, who Jesus is until after his death and his resurrection. And then everything is going to change. In verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he, the man, opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. that everything clearly says very simply in the Greek, he saw everything perfectly. Just as God had created Adam and Eve to see, so this man saw perfectly with those eyes. This is an unforgettable miracle, and it should be an unforgettable analogy for us to consider as well. We too are like that man whose sight came in stages. We begin in absolute blindness, unable to see anything spiritually. That's what we inherited from Adam and Eve. And then the light of life shines upon us, and we see Jesus enough to know that we need him. And we bow before him as our Savior and as our Lord. And then begins the process of growing what? In the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. As our eyes become more illumined, as more light shines upon us, we see more clearly. And as we live through the years with him and walk with him and fellowship with him, and we feast on his word, we see him more and more clearly. And as I move into these late years of my life, I realize how much more I need to see and how much more I want to see. And I know with you that although our bodies waste away, the inner man is renewed day after day, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's not only the inner man becomes renewed day after day, but the eyesight of the inner man gets stronger and stronger and stronger. I wear glasses. I have bicycles. Whoa. I wear bifocals. I've had surgery on my eyes. And the thing I've learned is that the older I get, the poorer my vision becomes. But I pray not spiritually. I hope my vision is getting sharper every day as my physical eyesight gets a little dimmer. This man's sight was restored to perfect vision. The last verse, 26, says, "And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Why did he do that? Remember, this is the place where Jesus fed 5,000 people. But this time, he's coming incognito. But some friends saw Jesus coming, and they got their friend who was in need, and they quickly brought their friend out to Jesus. The crowds didn't come. Just this small group of friends and this one man came to Jesus. And Jesus heals this man. His final miracle in Galilee is the healing of this man's eyesight. What's happening? Bethsaida has been closed. They've been closed to the light that God had shown upon them. And Jesus is going to say in later chapters, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles done in you had been done in pagan lands of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented of their sins, and the judgment of God will be severe upon you." I think this miracle is the capstone on all that ministry in Galilee. For all those who said, "We don't believe, we don't accept you, Jesus," it was sadly finished. His ministry was sadly finished. But God's gift of life and light and sight often begins, like the healing of this man, with friends who bring their friend to Jesus. What if this man's friends had left him groping in the darkness in that village? He would not only died physically, he may have died spiritually as well. We're not told that he gave his life to Christ that morning, but maybe he did, I don't know. But perhaps, God might open your spiritual eyes and my spiritual eyes to look around us and to see the friends that are in need and give us enough love and compassion for them to bring them to Jesus. We can't save them, but Jesus can. Just bring them to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, in fact, that you would give us that kind of spiritual sight, the spiritual sight to see what the disciples are about to see. It's going to be a staggering truth. But at this moment, they don't see everything, and as we look at the healing of this blind man today, we see the stages for our own spiritual life and light, starting with nothing, blindness, and gradually growing and growing and growing until we can see things as they are. Give us that gift to see things as they are and to see people as they are, and open our eyes to see our friends, all of those out there who don't know Jesus yet. Give us a heart to get the gospel to them in any way we can. through our personal testimony or through sending others, and open the eyes of those blind people as we assist in partnership in sending them to Jesus. Lord Jesus, honor the word spoken today, we pray, by giving us insight and understanding into these things that will guide us for the days ahead. We pray in your holy name. Amen.